Well, we're going to continue the series on Romans that Steve started last week, and I invite you to turn to Romans 1. Paul wrote this letter around 57 AD, and interestingly enough, this is the first letter that Paul wrote to a church that he had not personally founded. In fact, he had never been to Rome, and we are going to look at the first chapter here, and I think the fact that Paul had not visited this church and did not found it is why Romans is the most systematic and thorough of his expositions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've titled the message this morning, The Gospel According to Paul, because in these first 17 verses, he uses that word gospel, which just means good news, six times. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. I encourage you to pay special attention to the verses where Paul uses that word gospel. Romans 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. By the way, Paul was still a good Jew, and he probably had regular times of prayer. Probably three times a day, Paul would come before the Lord in prayer, in addition to any just spontaneous prayers he might have. But the point is that he was continually and without ceasing remembering this church in his prayers. But he says, I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Even the great apostle could learn from these believers. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. And then this great statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence this morning, and many of us come, Lord, after busy weeks, hard weeks, stressful weeks. Lord, some of us come battered and bruised from just the waves and the currents of life. Father, some of us come discouraged. Some of us come with physical pain or emotional pain. And Lord, we come to you just as we are. For that is the promise of the gospel, that we can come to you without pretense, sinful, weak, fallen creatures, and that is how we come. And Father, we pray that you would meet with us today, that your presence would be here. Father, I pray that you would speak through my weakness and through this flawed vessel, that you would speak your word, a word of encouragement to these dear people. And Father, we do want to remember President Bush today and the difficulties that he is facing. We pray that you would come alongside of him and encourage him, be his strength, give him wisdom, give him wise counsel. Father, we pray for the safety of our troops, especially in Iraq, but wherever they are stationed. And Lord, we pray that you would keep them safe, that you would bring them home soon. And Father, we pray that your shalom peace, peace with justice, would be coming very soon in the Middle East and in Iraq. And Father, we know that that is from you. We know that you are able to do that if you choose. Father, we pray for the sick and suffering here, those that cannot be with us this morning. We pray that you would be with them, restore their health. And Father, we also remember our senior pastor, Steve, and his wife, Connie, that you would just be with them, give them a good time away, refresh them, strengthen them, and return them to us. And we pray now your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently ran across this list of top 10 things the Apostle Paul would have done if he had a personal computer. Number 10, download MP3s of the Righteous Brothers for entertainment while on those long and tedious missionary journeys. Number 9, visit WebMD about the persistent pain in the flesh. Number 8, include virus protection in his list of spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. Number 7, proclaim to live is Christ, to die is to have a 28K modem. Number 6, book boat tickets using Priceline.com. Number 5, and I love this one, email pictures of Peter eating pork to the gang back in Jerusalem. Number 4, assign church officers, pastor, elder, deacon, and system administrator. Number 3, and by the way, we don't really need this here at Wayside, but use decryption software to interpret tongues. Number 2, describe conversion experience as the divine reboot. And number 1, add spam to the list of cardinal sins. Well, what Paul lacked in technology was more than made up in the power of his message. Because the message that Paul preached literally turned the ancient world upside down. And this morning, I want us to look at two questions. First, what was that message? What was the message that turned the ancient world upside down? And another way of asking this is to ask the question, what was Paul's gospel? And that's an important question for us. And the first part of this message is maybe going to be a little more theological than my messages normally are. But I'm doing that because I want us to understand the depth and the riches and the glory of the gospel that Paul preached and that we share. And then secondly, I want to ask the question, how can that same message that the apostle preached turn our world today upside down? Well, first, what was Paul's message? What was his gospel? I want to look at four claims that Paul makes about this good news. Look back at verse 1. Paul says that he is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, when Paul says the gospel of God, what he is reflecting there is the Hebrew way of communicating ownership or possession. The phrase gospel of God means that the gospel is God's. It is his. He is its author. He is its source and its origin. Paul did not invent his gospel. In Galatians 1, Paul is giving a defense to those that would try to corrupt the gospel. And in verses 11 and 12, he says this, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Because God is the author of his gospel, he is the one that spoke through the Apostle Paul. And he is the one who speaks whenever the gospel is preached, both then and now. The authority of Paul's gospel does not reside in any mere human, even the apostle, the great apostle to the Gentiles. God, the creator and judge of all people, is the one who speaks in and through the gospel. Paul's gospel is authoritative not because it is his, but because it is God's. But second, Paul's gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Look back at verse 2. Paul says that this gospel was promised beforehand through his referring to God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And listen to the way the author of the letter to the Hebrews states it in Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. There is a continuity between the promises of God in the Old Testament and Jesus. Most of you have probably seen The Passion of the Christ, the movie that Mel Gibson did. One of my favorite scenes in that movie is at the very beginning when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and Satan is tempting Him through the serpent. And you'll remember that it's kind of a shock because you're not expecting it, but all of a sudden Jesus lifts up His foot and He stomps on the serpent. That comes right out of Genesis 3, the very first promise of the gospel that's in the Bible. Listen to that promise. This is after the serpent had tempted Adam and Eve, and God confronts the tempter with these words. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And then here's the statement. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, even early Jewish interpreters understood this as a reference to the promised Messiah, the Messiah who would come and would ultimately defeat the evil one. But this promise is not just in Genesis 3, it's throughout the whole Bible. It's developed, it's nuanced, it's expanded, it's made more clear, it's made more compelling, it's made more explicit. Paul's gospel was not something completely new. It was not a novelty. Paul's gospel was and is rooted in the history of Israel and in the promises of God in the Old Testament. You may remember from Luke's gospel that he tells the story of two disciples that were on their way to Emmaus. And I would have loved to have been there with them to hear this mini sermon that Jesus gave. But Luke says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The entire Jewish scriptures points to Jesus. I was reading Newsweek recently, and I love to read different things that Jewish scholars or believers, Orthodox Jews especially, write. And this is a gentleman named Rabbi Jacob Neuser, and he wrote an article that described how he would respond to Jesus if he would have met him 2,000 years ago. And listen to what this rabbi said. I can see myself not only meeting and arguing with Jesus, challenging him on the basis of our shared law, and by law, he's referring to the five books of Moses. I can also imagine myself saying, friend, you go your way, I'll go mine. I wish you well. Yours is not the law of Moses. All I have is from God, and all I ever need from God is that one law of Moses. And then he goes on, only the law is the word of God. I think Christianity, beginning with Jesus, took a wrong turn in abandoning the law. By the truth of the law, much that Jesus said is wrong. By the criterion of the law, Israel's religion in the time of Jesus was authentic and faithful, not requiring reform or renewal, demanding only faith and loyalty to God. Jesus and his disciples took one path and we another. I do not believe God would want it any other way. That's what the rabbi said. And that is a fundamental misunderstanding of the Jewish scriptures. Paul's gospel is not a wrong turn away from the law. It is its glorious fulfillment. The gospel is God's way of salvation for those that have broken the law. There is no salvation apart from him. But third, Paul's gospel is centered in Jesus. Look at verse 3. Paul writes that this gospel is regarding or about his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. This is a reference to King David. The content of Paul's gospel is an actual person, a flesh and blood human being. And that human being is Jesus the Messiah. That is why Christianity is not primarily a system of doctrine. That is why Christianity is not primarily a philosophy for living life. That is why Christianity is not primarily a list of moral guidelines, a list of do's and don'ts on how to live. Christianity is not even essentially a set of propositional truths. Christianity is not a philosophy, it is a relationship with the living God. And the content of the gospel is Jesus himself. And if we understand that, that is the answer to every kind of legalism. The gospel is Jesus. It's entering into relationship with him. You know, you can take Buddha out of Buddhism and you still have a philosophy of life. You can take Muhammad out of Islam and you still have a list or a set of rules and regulations that people can follow. But if you take Jesus out of Christianity, it all crumbles. You have nothing. He is its sum and substance. Listen to the words of the great reformer John Calvin. The whole gospel is contained in Christ. Therefore, to move even a step away from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel. Now, we live in a day and time of pluralism and diversity. And in many ways, pluralism and diversity is good. I've said before standing up here that I hope at some point our congregation looks more like the entire community of San Antonio than it does today. I would love to see us be able to reach inside of Loop 410. And you know, with people that we disagree with, the path is not always condemnation. Most of the time, it's dialogue. And we have ways that we can meet people, that we can meet them and dialogue with them about the truth. But one thing we must never move away from is Jesus as the center and the heart of the gospel. Luke says this in Acts 4:12. Actually, he quotes Peter. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. But fourth, Paul's gospel is vindicated by the resurrection of Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 4. Who through the Spirit of holiness, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, was declared with power to be the Son of God. Now, if you have a New American Standard, it translates that differently here, and I believe more accurately. What it says is, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared to be the Son of God with power, or in power, by his resurrection from the dead. Now, I'm not going to focus much on the resurrection because Steve talked about that at length last week. But what I do want to say to you is that the resurrection was the central turning point in Jesus' life. Before the resurrection, he was the suffering servant who came in humility and lowliness. But after the resurrection, and when he returns a second time, he will return as a glorious, risen, victorious Savior. He came as a servant. He will return as a king. Are you ready for that return? Well, if that is what the gospel is, what are some implications? And this is where I really want to focus, because I think and I hope that there will be some practical things that you can take from this. I want to give you three. First, the gospel comes with a mandate, and we're going to skip all the way down to verse 14. Look at what Paul says. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. This word translated obligated here is literally the word for debtor. What Paul is saying is, I am a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks. Now think about it. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. God specifically called him to share the message of the gospel with non-Jews. But if you've read Romans further down the line, you also know that Paul had an intense burden for his Jewish countrymen. In fact, at one point he says that he would be willing to be damned if that meant that some of his Jewish countrymen would come to faith in Jesus. So Paul felt an intense burden to share the gospel, and here he describes it as a debt. Now, there are two ways of becoming a debtor, and I want you to understand this because I'm going to argue that we are debtors as well. The first way that I can become a debtor is if you lend me $1,000, I'm a debtor to you until I pay you back. But there's another way to become a debtor. If somebody that you know gives me $1,000 and asks me to give it to you, I'm in debt to you until I give you that money. And that is what Paul is saying here. That's the kind of debtor he is. Jesus Christ has entrusted the gospel to him to share with others. And he's in debt to the world until he shares it. And what I want to argue this morning is that even though we're not apostles, we too are debtors to lost men and women around us. Brothers and sisters, if the gospel has come to us, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have no right to keep it to yourselves. Jesus has entrusted the good news to us, to his people, that we might share it with others. And each one of us is responsible to share that good news with others. It's not optional. Jesus didn't say, you can share, you can be a witness for me if you want to. Jesus said, be a witness for me. Now, I believe that one of the reasons God has blessed this church over the years, maybe the most important reason, is our commitment to missions, to foreign missions. We spend a lot of money. About a third of our budget, over $1 million, goes to missions. We support missionaries all over the world. We also send out a lot of teams to do mission work. And Lord willing, I'm going to go to India in May with a team here from Wayside to do some ministry. And that's all a great thing. We want to continue that. We want to take nothing away from our commitment to foreign missions. But I want to raise a caution. And the caution is this. It is easy for you and I to look at our church's commitment to missions and somehow conclude that our individual obligation to share the gospel with others is fulfilled. It is so easy to say, well, you know what? As a church, we have people all over the world sharing the gospel. But that's not our only obligation. We have an obligation to those in our neighborhoods. We are not called to be a witness by proxy. Other people can't do our sharing of the gospel for us. God calls you and I to share it. This is what one Christian writer, and I love this term, he calls it the logic of election. God did not give us the gospel to sit and soak and grow only. God gave us the gospel so that we would be its bearers to those around us. Now there's a problem here. And I see it in my own life, and I see it in others. The problem is that many of us have separated evangelism from discipleship. We've split them off in two. But that's not what Jesus did. Listen to the very first command and invitation to be a disciple in the Gospels. It's from Mark 1:17. Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. Christ did not separate the two. Following him implies that we're going to be witnesses for him. When Christ tells us to follow him, he tells us to follow him out into the world where people are, where lost people are. And as I understand this verse, the very essence of discipleship is witness. And I want you to hear this if you hear nothing else this morning. The New Testament knows nothing of a discipleship that does not include that disciple sharing his or her faith with others. Being a witness is the very heart and soul of what it means to be a disciple. Now, the last thing I want to do is lay a guilt trip on you or myself this morning. I think the simple reality is you and I are witnesses whether we like it or not. Because we're witnesses everywhere we go. Everywhere we go as Christians, we are witnessing. I think the real issue is our witness going to be one that brings honor to Christ, or is it going to be one that dishonors him? So I'm not asking you to add some new thing to your checklist of religious duties that you have to do. What I am asking you is to be aware and to be cognizant that everywhere you go, you're a witness for our Lord and Savior. Sometimes that requires a verbal word about him. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it requires an act of compassion or an act of mercy or an act of service. But the essence of being a follower of Christ does not mean that we come and just sit in church. It doesn't mean we just come and do Bible study. Those are all important. But at some point, we have to get up and we have to walk out of here and we have to be with real people who have real needs. Now, what can happen when the followers of Christ take this commission seriously? I want to read, actually, I'll try not to read it to you, but I want to share a story from the 8th century AD. This is the English historian Alcuin. You've probably never heard of him. I hadn't either until this week. But listen what he says. "Never before has such terror appeared in Britain as we have now suffered from a pagan race." He was referring to the raids in 793 AD on the monastery at Lindisfarne, which is on the eastern coast of Scotland. And the pagans he referred to were the Northmen, or Norsemen. You may know them as the Vikings. And this raid inaugurated the age of the Vikings, as historians like to refer to it. And Alcuin goes on and says this, "Behold the church of St. Cuthbert, splattered with the blood of the priests of God, despoiled in all its ornaments, a place more venerable than all in Britain, is given as prey to pagan peoples." And then this historian that's recounting this goes on and says, the Vikings attacked Christian settlements from Ireland to the Mediterranean for the next 200 years and brought with them one of the bloodiest, most destructive paganisms that the world has ever known. And it threatened to undo 500 years of Christian missionary work. It's no wonder that the Lindisfarne monks regularly prayed this, "From the fury of the Northmen, O Lord, deliver us." Well, God answered their prayers. Not only did the Lord deliver them from their fury, but over the next 400 years, he converted large numbers of these Vikings. In fact, it was one of the most remarkable and little-known stories in Christian history, but through a combination of missionary effort, key royal or kings that came to know him, royalty that came to know him. But listen to this, mostly day-to-day witnessing by ordinary Christians who came into contact with the pagans as they traded goods, the Vikings, many of them, came to know Christ. So many of them came to know Christ that by 1200, the Scandinavian countries from which the Vikings came were thoroughly and predominantly Christian. It was mostly the day-to-day witnessing by ordinary Christians like you and me. Now let me ask you a question. Are you developing relationships with a few lost people so that your life and words might be a testimony to the gospel? Or are you and I spending most or all of our time with Christians? You know, Jesus was derisively referred to as the friend of sinners. That's because he spent so much time with them. And we have to overcome our fear, move out of the Christian ghetto, and relearn what it means to be in the world, but not of it. But second, the second implication is that the gospel reveals the power of God. Look at verse 16. This is a beautiful statement from Paul. "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation." The Greek word Paul uses here is dunamis. It's the word we get dynamite from. And what he's saying is that the gospel is a powerful, explosive force. In fact, it is so powerful, it is the only force that can truly transform a human life. But what I want to look at, it's very interesting to me the way Paul says this. He says, "I am not ashamed." He doesn't say, "I glory in the gospel." He says, "I am not ashamed." And I think what Paul does here is he recognizes that it's possible even for his people to be ashamed of the cross and of the gospel. I came to know the Lord 27 years ago, the summer after my high school graduation. And that first year in college, I had a part-time job working for a limousine company, and our main clients were rock and roll bands that would come into town and play either at the Dallas or the Tarrant County Convention Center. I have to tell you, it was probably not the best place for a new Christian to be. But that was my job. And one night I was driving the band members from Carlos Santana's group around Fort Worth, taking them out to dinner. And I had been a Christian for about 6 months, and I wore a cross around my neck, just a small metal cross. And one of the band members saw that cross, And he looked at me, and I had been talking to this guy. He was probably the most friendly of the group. I'd been talking to him ever since we'd picked him up at the airport. And he saw that cross hanging out, and he looked at me and said, "Are you a Christian?" Now, there's a lot of things I would like to tell you that I said. But I looked at him, and I said, "No, I'm not a Christian. I just wear this cross." Now, I didn't hear a rooster crow, but in coming days, I took a lot of comfort in the fact that the great Apostle Peter denied the Lord three times. I denied I was a Christian because I was ashamed of the cross and of the gospel. I was more concerned about what this guy thought of me than I was about giving a testimony for Christ. I was more concerned to fit in. But you know, we shouldn't be surprised that we're tempted to be ashamed of the gospel from time to time, because the reality is the gospel is an offense to sinful people. It's a scandal. And it's a scandal for three reasons. First, because it reveals human powerlessness. If all of the power is from God, and if it takes the powerful gospel to save us, we're powerless. And sinful people don't want to hear that. They want to believe they can do something to save themselves. But Paul describes sinful people as dead in transgressions and sins. And when you're dead, you can't do much. But second, the gospel is also an offense because it treats everyone the same. Paul will say later in this letter that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, black and white, yellow, brown, Asian, we're all the same. When you come before the cross with the most powerful man on earth, you're both the same. You're sinful people. But third, the gospel is an offense because it requires faith. Not effort, not earning, but faith. Now, because of this offense of the gospel, some of us are what I call anonymous Christians. That's what I tried to be with that group of Santana. We want to keep our faith private to avoid the scandal of the cross. Now, think about these four situations. We are ashamed of the gospel when we avoid situations that might identify us as Christian. Have you ever done that? Avoid a particular meeting or conversation because it would identify you as a Christian? We are ashamed of the gospel when we are silent when we ought to speak. Have you ever been talking to somebody and the Lord puts it on your heart to share something, but you don't share it because you're afraid of what that person is going to think of you? You're afraid of what it might cost you? We're ashamed of the gospel when success or achievement is worth more to us than our witness for Christ. In your business, do you make decisions that reflect the priorities of Christ and your witness to Him, or do you make decisions strictly for profit? And fourth, we're ashamed of the gospel when we allow what others to think or what others think to determine our behavior. Friends, what I want to say to you and to me is that the cross of Christ, the gospel, is our glory and our greatest joy. It is not something that we need to be ashamed of. You know, as I've thought about this week, it's one thing that's really convicted me is the church spends, and I'm not just talking about Wayside, but the church as a whole, and Christians, we spend a lot of time defending the gospel from people that are attacking it. And we do this in writing, we do it in speaking, we do it on the media. And I'm coming to the conclusion that we need fewer defenders of the gospel and we need more proclaimers of it. If the gospel is the power of God, if it's His gospel, if He's its author, I'm not even sure we need to defend it. I think what we have to do is proclaim it and live it. Leslie Newbegin is a former missionary. He's dead now, but he spent 30 years in India. And he came back to England. He was from the UK, came back to England in the late 1980s. after being in India for 30 years. And when he got back to England, he looked around at the society that he saw in the West. And you know what? He was appalled at what had happened to our culture. But he was more appalled at the inability of the Church of Jesus Christ to make an impact on that culture. And he began to think about it, and he began to ask the question, why is the church so ineffective at reaching lost people and at being salt and light in the world? And Newbegin has a very provocative answer. He said it's largely because the church has separated itself from the world, is no longer in the world, is no longer courageously bearing a witness for the gospel to lost people. We've privatized our faith. We've taken out of the public sphere. We're afraid to actually live out what the gospel really is. And what Newbegin says is that the real path to sharing the gospel is the willingness of the church to take up its cross and follow Jesus into the world, loving the world, serving it, and proclaiming the gospel that they have been given as a steward. Friends, the gospel of the crucified Savior is our glory. But finally, the gospel reveals God's righteousness. Look at verse 17. Paul writes, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." Gospel righteousness is a gift from God. This was the great insight of Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation. Because Luther realized that when Paul talked about the righteousness of God, he was not just talking about a characteristic of God, about an attribute of God. He was talking about a gift that God gives to sinful people. It is a gift. We are viewed righteous in Christ, even though we are not. When a person trusts Christ for salvation, his righteousness becomes our own. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And Luther's second great insight is that this gospel righteousness is not earned. There's nothing you can do to earn it. All you have to do is receive it by faith. Well, as I conclude, I want to ask just a couple of questions. Have you separated evangelism from discipleship in your own life? If you have, what I want to say to you is this: the love of Christ constrains us, motivates us to be witnesses for Him. Are we doing that? Are you and I doing that? And then secondly, I want to say this: is there someone with whom you need to be more honest and forthright about the gospel that you believe? I'm not talking about being rude or obnoxious or in your face, but is there somebody that out of fear you have held back and not really shared what it is you believed and what Christ has done for you? And if there is, I want to encourage you to do that. Beloved, Jesus calls each one of us to take up our cross and follow Him. You know, when I saw the Passion, after I got over just seeing it as an event, what stuck with me for weeks and still sticks with me today is, what does that suffering that Jesus went through mean for us when Jesus says to us, take up your cross? Are we really willing to take up our cross? Now, I don't think we're going to be crucified, hopefully. But are we really willing to bear the shame that Jesus bore by taking up our cross and going into the world? What you and I saw in the Passion of Christ, what moved us so deeply, is the path set before us. And are you and I willing to follow Jesus into the world? I ask at the very beginning, how can our world be transformed the way the Vikings were transformed back in the 800s? And I simply think it's this. I think it's the Church of Jesus Christ, each and every one of us, being willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus into the world. That's how the world will be transformed. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning, and Lord, I confess that I am often just not where I need to be in terms of being willing to really witness to those around me, to those that you bring into my life about you. And Father, I pray for myself, I pray for these dear people that, Lord, you would so stir our hearts with the love of Christ for us, that you would so stir our hearts with the example that he has already shown us in the cross, in suffering love, that you would help us, Father, to not look so much to our own comfort and our own convenience, but that we would be willing to bear the shame and the scandal of the cross in our witness for you. Father, it is your gospel. We are only its bearers. But help us to be the hands and feet, the body of Christ, in the generation in which we live. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for listening. Pastor Steve will be back next week, and he'll continue Romans. And I want to just ask you to stand for the benediction, and you'll be dismissed. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.